In Luke 13, verse 18, Jesus says, "Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it?" The title of the sermon tonight is, "What is the kingdom of God?" I mean, isn't that the kind of question you like to know? What is the kingdom of God? Now, for the most part of my life as a Christian, as someone reading my Bible, you know, I would often think about Jesus Christ and his command, you know, to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But one thing that really bothered me, I'm like, yes, Lord, I'll seek first the kingdom of God. But the question that always bothered me was, what is the kingdom of God? I mean, if God wants me to search this first in my life, what is it? Because as I read through my Bible, and as you've probably read through your Bible, you're going to find many times there are apparent contradictions about what the kingdom is. Is the kingdom of God here? Is it still in the future? Is it something that's physical? Is it something that's spiritual? And if you've gone to an independent Baptist church or maybe other churches that are similar, if you've come across dispensationalism, they'll throw another curveball at you and say, well, the kingdom of heaven is different to the kingdom of God, they'll say. I'll say, the kingdom of heaven, that's for the Jews, and the kingdom of God, or is it the other way around? I can't remember. The kingdom of God is for the Gentiles. And it's become really confusing. Lord, you want me to seek this first, but what is the kingdom of God? It wasn't until I got to Luke 13 that it finally made sense. And so that's something I wanted to cover today. Now, Luke 13 is quite a short chapter in comparison to many of the other chapters that we've looked in the book of Luke. You know, instead of it being 50 or 60 verses, it's about 35 verses. But still, it's a chunky chapter. There's a lot to cover in here. So I'm going to do my best to cover it. So let's start off with verse number 1. Luke 13, verse 1. Now, this is a passage of Scripture which people use to, again, bring in a works-based gospel, to bring in a gospel of repenting of your sins for salvation. Let's have a look at it. Verse number 1. Then were present at that season some of them that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So there are some with Jesus that tell him about a story about some Galileans that had their blood mingled, or had been put to death, or had their blood shed with their sacrifices. What's that? So, you know, obviously, you come and you bring your sacrifice to the temple in Jerusalem at that point in time. And for whatever reason, while that was happening, their blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. Now, somehow Pilate and his armies had killed certain Galileans during this time. We don't know a lot about this story. We just know what we see here. This is all we know. Verse number 2. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, verse number 3 and verse number 5 are very popular verses that are quoted by the repent of your sins crowd. Let's keep reading. Verse number 4, it says, or, now this is Jesus brings up another group of people. He says, or these 18, upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And there you go, guys. There's the crystal clear passage on salvation, right? I mean, if I'm going to turn to the Bible and teach someone about salvation, here, this is what I'm going to turn to, right? Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. Crystal clear, this is how you get saved. No, it's not a crystal clear passage about salvation, is it? And yet that's what they do. They take these verses 3 and 5, and say, well, here it is. You've got to repent of your sins to be saved, you know? And I'll never forget, I was in one of my old Baptist churches, and we had a traveling evangelist coming from America, and having multiple services. So if you're not familiar with how they do things, they have a traveling evangelist. That evangelist basically goes by faith, and churches give to their work. And quite often, pastors would then ask the congregation to come and bring your friends, come and bring your family to hear the evangelist. And then they go out and they do a tract distribution of some sort, but they give out invitations to this traveling evangelist, like to the community. Hey, we've got evangelist so-and-so coming. You know, here's your invitation. And when I looked at one of those invitations, I mean, the gospel message on the back of it was pretty good, except they quoted verse number 5, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish, without any explanation as to what that's about. okay? So I went to the guy that did the invitation. I said, oh, so I realize you put the invitation together. What do you mean by verse number 5? Except you shall repent. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And this is exactly what he said to me. He goes, I don't know. You know, I just found that on another tract, and I thought it sounded good, so I put it into this invitation. He had no idea why he's adding this verse to the invitation, which had the gospel message in it, you know. He had no idea even what he just did it because all these other tracts apparently had it, you know, in there. So it's a crazy thing. And people often turn to this, like I said, teach and they repent of your sin, salvation. But let's look at verse number 5 quickly. Does it say here, does it say, I tell you nay, but except you repent of your sins, you shall all likewise perish? No, it doesn't say that, does it? Okay, it doesn't say that. But that's what they want you to believe it's saying. Okay? Now, first of all, let me say this. If this was a passage about salvation, the salvation of the soul, I would have no problem with verse number 5. If it was about salvation of the soul, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Yes, because all of us must come to a point of repentance and put our faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must come from trusting in whatever else we were trusting in before, unbelief in Jesus Christ, and you put all that faith on Jesus Christ 100%. So I have no problem with getting behind the pulpit and saying, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. I have no problem with that statement at all if I was going to teach that on the gospel, okay, salvation of your soul. Because I believe it. I believe in repentance as long as it's correctly defined. But when you look at the context of what we read, is this really about the salvation of the soul? It's not, okay? So let's have a quick understanding of what it is. I explained to you what verse number 2 was, that some people had been killed or their blood was shed while there was sacrifices being given at the altar, you know, at the temple worship in Jerusalem. Okay, now, when I think of Pilate, you know, we don't know much about Pilate, except we do know that Pilate did not want to crucify Jesus Christ. He gave in to peer pressure, okay? He doesn't seem like the kind of guy that would just go after innocent flesh for no reason. He doesn't seem like the kind of guy that wants to create turmoil and violence for no reason. I mean, he even got to the point where symbolically he washed his hands, right? Claiming to be, he wasn't innocent because he still sentenced Jesus to death, okay? But just symbolically, he knew Christ was innocent, you know, but because of the pressure that was coming from the great multitudes, wanting to crucify Jesus Christ, he allowed that to happen, okay? So he's not the kind of guy that just goes out, seemingly to me anyway, to cause problems. My first thought is, these people were probably troublemakers, okay? They probably were troublemakers to the point where Pilate had to go and persecute them. Maybe they fled into the temple, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe they fled in there thinking they're going to get sanctuary and protection, and instead they were put to death, okay? But then Jesus tells us another story here in verse number 4, all those 18, so who are these 18? Well, we don't really know much except for what we read here. Upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. And what's this other group? It seems like some type of disaster. A building collapses and it kills 18 people. Okay? It kills 18 people. So let me just think about this right now. When we talk about perishing, okay, we think of maybe John 3:16, you know, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The perish there is associated with everlasting life, isn't it? It's compared there with everlasting life. So it's safe to assume the perishing there is to have everlasting damnation, wouldn't it? But when you read the context of this story here, what is the perishing about? Is it the perishing of the soul? Has Jesus talked about eternal life? Has he talked about salvation? Has he talked about heaven? Has he talked about having your sins forgiven? No, the perishing, because it says, look in verse number 5 again, and verse number 3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That's the key word, the likewise perish. How did these other people perish? They perished a physical death. You know, their blood was mingled with sacrifices or some tower fell upon them. The context is a physical death, okay? So, with the very little information we have going with this, this is what I believe Jesus is teaching, okay? Basically, he's giving good advice, okay? Giving good advice to not perish physically, you know? Don't be a troublemaker is how I see it, okay? Don't be, you know, do you think these guys were more sinners than you guys? You know, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Hey, don't be a troublemaker like these guys that are getting themselves into dangerous positions. I don't know why this tower fell. You know, was it because they were doing something foolish with the tower? It fell upon them? I don't know. You know, was it just a natural disaster that, you know, there's no reason, but we don't know. But here's the thing. The context is about the physical death, okay? And one way to protect yourself from dying or perishing foolishly is to heed good advice. You know, repent. Yeah, turn away from your wickedness and your sins and all those kinds of things. That's fine, because that's going to guarantee you a longer life. You know, a life with more protection. Otherwise, if you live the dangerous life, you're probably going to pass away quicker. You're going to die quicker if you find yourself in a position of danger. So that's what I believe Luke 13 verses 1 to 5 is about. It's just good advice. You know, stay away from trouble and you know, don't cause any more problems than you need to. Verse number 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Now look, notice that. He found none. Okay? Now this parable is about people, obviously. Okay? Jesus Christ wants us to be fruitful. And ultimately, what does it mean to be fruitful is to save souls. Okay? To bring more people into the kingdom of God. So these people that he's talking about with no fruit thereon are people that have no interest in preaching the gospel, have no interest in seeing their family and friends saved, have no interest in any of that. And I'm just reminded, like, you know, we've all been in churches where you've just got your stale Christians, you know, that they just come to church, they do their hour, they go home, they've got no interest to serve the Lord. And it seems like, you know, no matter how much preaching they hear, no matter how much, you know, motivational preaching, it doesn't matter how much they hear about hell, you know, the horrors of hell, and no matter how much they're encouraged to go out there and preach the gospel, they just don't do it. Okay, and I believe this parable is about them. Let's have a look at this. No fruit thereon, okay, and found none. Verse number 7. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Okay, none. Now, if you've won a soul to the Lord, you've at least got one fruit hanging off that tree. Okay, this is someone that has none after 3 years. Okay, there might be some symbolism as well with Christ, you know, ministry being 3 years long. You know, I'm not entirely sure, but look, it says, and find none, cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? What does it mean to cumbereth the ground? It means it takes up the nutrients of the ground. Okay, it's preventing the nutrients that are in the ground from going to other trees that are fruitful. Okay, now, you know, what kind of tree are you? You know, are you a fruitful tree? Are you seeking to serve the Lord? Are you using the opportunities that God has given you to preach the gospel and be fruitful? You know, or are you just the kind of tree that's cumbering the ground, that's just taking up space, that's just preventing other trees from being fruitful? You know, and then it says in verse number 8, and he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. All right? So if you've got no fruit in your life, okay, you're not serving the Lord, you're not using your opportunities to preach the gospel, you know, the Lord's going to come to a point where he says, look, I'm going to give this person one more chance. All right? And I'm going to dung him. Okay? I'm going to bring some dung into their life. I'm going to bring them some turmoil, some problem, something that's going to get them off their, you know, off their backsides and serve the Lord. All right? Now, if you've gone through difficulties and maybe that's a good question to ask. Have I been fruitful? Do I have fruit on this tree or not? And if you've got no fruit on the tree, maybe the Lord has dug in a little bit and put some dung into your life. Okay? Manure doesn't smell good. Okay? It gets all over the place. You know, if you ever stepped in dog poo, you know, and then you walked into your house, I mean, it's a hassle to get rid of it, okay? Dung is not a pretty thing. You know, manure is not nice. Hey, but if it does the job, okay, if God puts you through difficulties and difficult trials, hey, it might do the job and get you out there finally serving the Lord and getting some fruit on that tree of yours, okay? But look, there comes a time as well that if you don't bear fruit, you know, after that season, then he might cut you down. okay? And of course, we know that you cannot lose your salvation, okay? Well, I'm not talking about salvation here. It's just that you're just never going to be fruitful for the Lord. You're going to be that stale Christian that sits at the back, you know, that comes to church and does nothing for the Lord, goes home, and, you know, no rewards in heaven. Are they still saved? Absolutely, because they still have the foundation of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But no fruit, no rewards. Okay, no fruit, no rewards. Okay, and yeah, just may very well be cut down as a tree. Verse number 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. So this is a woman with her infirmity of 18 years where she's bowed, like she's walking around like that, like, you know, bowed. She can't get up. I've seen people like that here. Just, you know, even a family friend of ours, she couldn't get up for whatever reason. She was bowed down, like she needed surgery to get herself back straightened up. And for some people, the surgery is too late. But she's in this situation. She's been like this for 18 years. And then in verse number 12, and when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Hey, that's what we do, right? When the Lord comes and answers our prayers, he gets us through the trials and difficulties, or he brings you through sickness and heals you, then what we should do is glorify God. You know, this woman was a believer. This woman knew who had healed her, and she glorified God. Verse number 14. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which man ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. We see this happening again and again with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ healing on the Sabbath, and the rulers, the Pharisees, whatever, those that are higher up, are being critical of Jesus Christ healing a human being. Okay? And he blames the Sabbath day. Now, look, the Sabbath day did not stop Jesus from being a good neighbor, did it? It did not stop him from healing the sick, you know? And you know, I don't know if I've mentioned this before, but there was someone in our church that would not go soul winning with us on Sunday because they counted it in their mind as the Sabbath day, all right? And I'm not going to work on the Sabbath day. It's the same as this ruler. Okay, what? I've got all these other days to go soul winning. I've got all these other days to go help people. Why am I going to do it on the so-called Sabbath day? That's a false teaching. There's a lot of people, I don't know why, there's a lot of people that believe Sunday, you know, is the New Testament Sabbath day. That somehow God made a change on what the Sabbath meant. And I want to talk about that a little bit, but let's keep reading in verse number 15. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite! Doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? He goes, look, ruler and you other guys that have been critical, you guys are hypocrites. Because even on the Sabbath day, you look after your animals. Even on the Sabbath day, you take your donkey and your ox and take them to the water so they can drink a bit of water. Okay? What's he saying? You care more about animals than you do human beings. Okay, you care more about animals than you do human beings. And hey, we live in a society like that. We live in a society where people love their animals. They love their pets like another human being. Okay, but they don't bat an eyelid when all this abortion that's going on, you know, every day in Australia. You know, the same thing, caring about the animals. You know, they find an excuse on the Sabbath day to look after animals, but not to look after their fellow man. Verse number 16. And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. They should be ashamed. They should be ashamed for what they were saying. But look, this misunderstanding of what the Sabbath day is. Let me go through this very quickly. Keep your finger there. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Let's talk about this very quickly. I could preach a whole sermon on this, but I just want to give you a quick snapshot of what the Sabbath day is and what it represents. But Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Okay, so obviously Genesis 1, we know God creates everything in 6 days, and on the sixth day he creates man and woman. And then it says in Genesis 2:2, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." So let's understand this. What's important about the seventh day? What's important about the Sabbath day? That it's a day of rest, okay? That even God himself, now I don't think God even needs to rest, okay? But, you know, God himself rested on the seventh day and gave us a very good principle. I mean, there's a reason why we have weeks of 7 days. You know, there's been societies and cultures in the past that have tried to change that, but it messes everything up. It messes up the calendars. It messes up the years. It messes everything up. And so even to this day, no one's thought of a better way, you know, to count how many days are in a week and so on than the 7 days. And of course, God created that way for a reason, okay? But we see that God rested on the seventh day. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. Because if you say to me, "Pastor Kevin, do you keep the Sabbath day?" I will say to you, "Yes, I do." Okay, I will say to you, "Yes, I keep it." Okay, because one thing you'll understand about the Sabbath, it was a type. Okay, it was a type of what would ultimately come. You know, just like the Old Testament sacrifices were a type of the Lord Jesus Christ that would eventually come and fulfill all things. Okay, but Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 4, just very quickly here. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. "For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." So there we have the parallel with the works that were finished, and this is God's rest. And if we believe, what's this about? Salvation. If we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into that rest. And then verse number 4 says, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest from the seventh day from all his works." Okay? So very simple to understand, guys. The Sabbath day represents the rest. Okay? And that rest represents salvation. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and us resting from our works, because salvation is without works. It's without the works of the law. It's without the deeds of the law. Salvation is by grace through faith and not of works. We know that already, don't we? Okay? And so that is what the Sabbath day is. It represents that it was a type of the rest of salvation that we would enter in. We have rested from the works. Even God himself rested from his works. And Jesus Christ did all the works. And so all we need to do is enter into that rest, okay, by believing on him, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all the Sabbath day represents, guys. That's all. Okay, as you read through the Sabbath day in the Old Testament, please pay close attention and understand this would ultimately be fulfilled as a picture of salvation. Salvation by grace through faith without works, okay? It's not more complicated than that. And of course, there is that practical application, you know, that it is good for a man to, you know, to work 6 days and to have a day of rest, recharge their batteries so they can be productive moving forward. But ultimately, it's a picture of salvation. Okay, let's look at go back to Luke 13. Luke 13 verse 18. So you can already see there's a lot of things in this chapter, right? There's a lot of things. Anyway, Luke 13 verse 18. And I feel like every one of these things could be its own sermon. But anyway, it says, Then said he unto what is the kingdom of God like? So Jesus Christ is thinking, okay, well, how can I describe the kingdom of God? What is it like? Okay. And then he says, and whereunto shall I resemble it? Okay. So I think, you know, like I said to you, earlier in my Christian life, I used to wonder, what is the kingdom of God? And I think there are probably a lot of people wondering, what is it exactly, right? And so Jesus is saying, well, how can I liken it? You know, how can I resemble it? And then look at verse 19. And this was the key for me to understand everything about the kingdom of God. It answered every passage I could read about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. But look at verse 19. He says, it is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it." And he doesn't really explain it. He goes into another parable. But let's break that down very quickly. So the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed, right? Which a man took and cast into his garden. So what's that a picture of? Him sowing that seed, okay? And it grew and waxed a great tree. That's the next step. Then it says, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it, okay? And it was really the next parable that helped me understand the previous parable. So let's read it. Verse number 20. And he said, and again he said, "Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." And this got me thinking when I looked at these two parables. It says that the kingdom of God is like this leaven, which a woman took, like a yeast, right? Which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, or 3 measures of flour, if you want to look at it that way. Okay, this woman who's making bread, you know, she wants the whole to be leavened, okay? So she takes that leaven, which represents the kingdom of God, she puts it in that flour. But what's important about that flour, that meal, is that it's made up of 3 measures, okay? I don't believe God puts these numbers in there for no reason. They represent something. And when I started to think about this, 3 measures, what is that about? Then I went back to the previous parable, okay? The one of the mustard seed. Look at it. It is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and cast into his garden. First step. And it grew and waxed into a great tree. Next step. And the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. There's a threefold process in that parable as well. And then it all started to make sense. Okay, it all started to make sense. So the first thing I want you to do, keep your finger there in Luke chapter 13 and turn to Matthew 19. Turn to Matthew 19 first of all. Okay, let's just get one misconception out of the way very quickly. Matthew 19 verse 23. Matthew 19 verse 23. Because as I said to you, there are those that will say to you, "Well, no, the kingdom of heaven is different to the kingdom of God." There's many, many ways to prove that it's exactly the same thing. I mean, just check parallel passages about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. You'll find the same teaching over and over and over again, and Jesus just interchangeably using the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. But Luke 19 is the best one, I believe. I'm sorry, Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 23. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man can hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." What is Jesus speaking about? The kingdom of heaven, right? That a rich man can hardly enter in, okay, because of his riches. We won't go into all that story right now. But look at verse 24. "And again I say unto you," is Jesus saying something else? No, he's saying the same thing again, right? "And again, you know, I say unto you," "and again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God," right? So what is the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? I'll tell you what the difference is, a few letters. You know, it's a different word, heaven and God. But it's the same thing, okay? Jesus Christ is teaching the same thing. You know, verse 23 and 24 confirms that there is no difference between these kingdoms, okay? The kingdom of heaven is where it's from. The kingdom of God is who owns the kingdom. It's the same kingdom, okay? Now, go to Matthew chapter 3, please. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. The Bible reads, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Actually, I need to turn there. Thanks. Sorry, guys. I need to turn there very quickly. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What does that mean? It's close by. Okay? It's around the corner. It's at hand. And we already, when we went through some previous chapters, I can't remember which chapter it was, We spoke about those that were going into the cities and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They were saying the same thing, that the kingdom of God is right here. You can access it right now should you believe the gospel. Okay? It's available right now. It's around the corner, as long as you grab it. Now, I'll just quickly read to you from Matthew 4. You can turn there, I guess, because it's just one chapter over. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Hey, it's the same message from John the Baptist to Jesus Christ, and ultimately he would send out his disciples and they were preaching the same thing. The kingdom of God was available right there and then should they believe the gospel. All right, now go back to Luke, please. Luke chapter 11. I know we went to Luke 11 not long ago, but go back to Luke 11 and remember the story where Jesus Christ had cast out a devil and the Pharisees had said to him that he cast them out in the power of the devil. He cast them out in the power of Beelzebub, remember? And that's the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. But look at this in Luke chapter 11, verse 20. Luke chapter 11, verse 20. Jesus answered to them, he says, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt, the kingdom of God is come upon you." Hey, was Jesus saying that the kingdom of God had come? Absolutely. No doubts. Okay? The kingdom of God was there right now. Okay? Now go to Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 20. Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 20. Luke 17, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, hey, when should it come? He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now, I believe in the millennial kingdom to come. I believe that's the kingdom of God as well. Okay, so these are the kind of passages that I would read and go, "What is it? Isn't it the millennium kingdom? But now it's in me? I mean, what? How does this make any sense?" It's very simple. It's very simple to understand, actually. Okay, I'm just going to quickly read to you from John chapter 3, verse 5. John chapter 3, verse 5. This is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water," that's being born of your mother, born of the flesh, "and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." How do we enter that kingdom? We've got to be born of water and of the Spirit. And then in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Okay? You have entered already into the kingdom of God the moment you were saved. The moment you were born of the Spirit, you've entered into the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus can say, "For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Say, where is it? It's that new man. If you haven't been paying attention to the preaching over the last year and a bit, okay, we have the old man and we have the new man. Okay, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But you know what can inherit the kingdom of God? The new man, being born of the Spirit. That new man, as far as God is concerned, is already, spiritually speaking, in the kingdom of God. That's why when we go out and we preach the gospel, we can say, the kingdom of God is at hand. Because we've got it there for you right now. Believe the gospel and you can enter in that kingdom yourself. Hey, the kingdom exists today, but it is a spiritual kingdom. But even though it's a spiritual kingdom, it's still real. It's still here, okay? And you've already entered into that kingdom because it's within you. The new man within you has already stepped into that kingdom, okay? So how do we enter into the kingdom of God? Now, by being saved. It's the only way. It's the only way to be entered into the kingdom of God, okay? So let's go to Luke chapter 21 now. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verse 25. Luke chapter 21, verse 25. Because are you saying, Pastor Kevin, there's no millennium? There's no future kingdom to come? No. Luke 21, verse 25. Actually, let's read from verse 27. Luke 21, verse 27. And we know this is about the rapture, the resurrection, the coming of Christ. It says, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." And he spake to them a parable. "Behold the fig tree and all the trees. And when they now shoot forth, ye see and know for your of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand." Say, what in the world? It's at nigh again in the future, when Christ comes and he returns in the clouds and he resurrects the dead and we're raptured and we're forever with Christ. Yes, the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. It's near once again. But how? Hasn't it already come? Yeah, because there's three phases to the kingdom of God. Okay, the kingdom is here now, but it's still future as well. Okay, until the whole is leavened, meaning it's gonna leaven a little bit. Okay, as we add people to the kingdom, and then when Christ comes back and establishes his millennial kingdom, it's going to leaven a little bit more. Okay, the future kingdom of Christ is still coming. It's still at hand. And it's going to be available for us once we're resurrected. And even better is that we're going to have those resurrected bodies. So instead of it being a spiritual kingdom, it's going to be a physical kingdom as well. We're going to be able to walk in with Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, wherever he's ruling and reigning from. We're going to be able to rule and reign with Jesus Christ for that 1,000 years. Now, that's not the end of it. Go to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you can see why so many fundamental doctrines are important to then understand what the kingdom of God is. Okay, understand that salvation is by grace through faith, and that there's still that millennial kingdom to come. But look at this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. This is about the resurrection. It says here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming." So this is about the rapture. But then in verse 24, it says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father." Okay? "When he hath put down all rule and all authority and power." Okay? I don't have time to go into all of this. I've already preached on it. But this is basically the end of the millennium, once everything has been subjected unto Christ. Okay? And then we've got the great white throne judgment. And death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. You know what it says here at the end? It says there in verse 24, "Then cometh the end, when he, that being Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God." Okay? "Even the Father." You see that? It changes hands. It's gone through Christ. Now it's been given to the Father. Okay? And that is that final stage of the kingdom, when God creates that new heaven and that new earth. That's eternity. That's the kingdom of God forever. And we know Jesus Christ and his kingdom is eternal. The Bible says this to us over and over again. It's not a 1,000-year long period. That phase is, but we know the kingdom is forever, eternal, because it ultimately ends up as that new heaven and the new earth. And that is the point when the whole is leavened, when all three measures of meal have been leavened. Okay? So let's understand this. The mustard seed. Okay, that's small mustard seed which is cast in the ground. That's like the kingdom of God today. You know, it's small. It can't really be seen by the naked eye, really. Okay? But it exists. It's there. Okay? Then that seed becomes that tree. It grows into that tree. And I believe that's a representation of the millennial kingdom of Christ. But then you've got the third stage where the birds then lodge into the nest. I believe that's when we come into the new heavens and the new earth. And we in that new Jerusalem, the new heavenly city from God. And that is eternal. So it really was Luke 13 that finally made sense to me and made me understand, be able to put all these verses together, because by and large, people don't want to preach this because it does sound contradictive, okay? But once you understand the key behind it all, and it's very easy, actually. It's very easy to understand. I think it's very easy to understand anyway, okay? But there's something else that I want you to notice about the kingdom being in three parts. Please turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and we already read this story in the book of Luke. I already covered it a little bit. But Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is this not the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Now, sorry guys, let me just turn there once again. I need to turn there to my... That was verse 28, Matthew 12, 28. Oh yeah, verse 29, I should have read verse 29. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house? So I want you to notice, in conjunction with Jesus Christ saying that the kingdom of God is come, okay, because he was able to cast out that devil, okay, in conjunction with that, he gives this story about the strong man binding. And how can one come in and bind the strong man in the house, okay? And we already preached on this, but this was covering how, you know, that Jesus Christ, that God is greater than any devil, okay? And that's why I believe as a saved person, we cannot be possessed by devils because, you know, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Yeah, but notice that Jesus Christ says, you know, gives this analogy of taking the spoil. Okay, so you know, in warfare, when two kingdoms are fighting, two nations are fighting, the victor generally takes the spoils. You know, they take, you know, because of the warfare, because you know there's been a huge investment in fighting, they then take the goods that belongs to the loser. Okay, and so what I want to show you there is that when Jesus Christ's kingdom came here, you know, spiritually speaking, he had taken the spoils of the devil. Okay. The kingdom of Satan had taken a blow, okay? And that's one thing that I noticed as we go through this, is that there is a three-part process, not only in the kingdom of God as it increases, as the leaven is made whole, but also a decrease of the kingdom of Satan, okay? So we know Jesus Christ came casting out devils, number one, okay? And then when we talk about the next stage, which is the millennium, when Christ comes and rules for 1,000 years, Satan's kingdom takes another huge blow. What is that? He's bound for 1,000 years, okay? He's bound for 1,000 years. That's Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. We won't read that now, but you guys are familiar with that, right? Jesus Christ, Satan being bound for 1,000 years. But at the end of that 1,000 years, guys, he's let loose, okay? And he gets huge armies to fight against Christ one more time. And before that kingdom is given to the Father, before the whole is leavened, his kingdom, Satan's kingdom, takes the final defeat, the final blow. Okay, Christ comes and destroys his armies, and Satan himself is cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Okay, that's the end of his kingdom completely. And then we have the fullness of the kingdom of God come into view of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so there's a three-part process to the destruction of Satan's kingdom as well. And the last thing that I wanted to mention, you know, and I believe in the Trinity. I feel like I have to say that every time, right? But look, the Trinity is in view as well, okay? Because again, how do we enter the kingdom of God right now? We're born of the Spirit. We're born of the Holy Spirit. And when we're born of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God dwells in us, okay? That's the first part, the spiritual kingdom. You know, we have the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit if we live selfish lives, if we live ungodly lives, lives of sin. We can grieve that Holy Spirit. But then when the millennium, okay, when Christ comes and establishes his kingdom, we see Christ come, you know, not as that lamb, but as that lion of Judah coming to rule with that rod of iron. Okay? So we go from having the Holy Spirit in our lives to then ruling and reigning with Christ forever. That's that second stage of the kingdom, the 1,000 years. Okay? But then, as we already read, then Christ gives that kingdom. Once all the powers and authorities are put under Christ, that is then given to God the Father. Okay? And so we have, you know, it seems like each stage of the kingdom of God, you know, reveals to us a greater understanding of who God is, you know, to see Christ ruling and reigning, and then God the Father. And the Bible tells us, I'll just read it to you very quickly, in Revelation 22. This is after God creates the new heavens and the new earth. It says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." What an amazing thing. You know, I mean, some have seen Jesus Christ in his first coming. We're all going to see him in his second coming, but no one yet has seen God the Father. It's not till we have those resurrected bodies, not till God creates the new heavens and new earth, then we'll finally see God in his fullness. You know, God the Father in his fullness. So you can see how the kingdom of God in these three portions, these three parts, also is associated with the Trinity. You know, the Holy Spirit now, today we have him, ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Then the new heavens and new earth, we're going to see the face of God the Father. That's going to be a beautiful thing. Go back to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." And this is another passage that people will use to teach a works-based gospel. Again, why? Because verse 24, it says, "Strive to enter in at the strait gate." What does it mean to strive? It means to struggle. Okay, to struggle, to make a great effort. Okay? And so I say, see, you've got to strive to keep the commands of God. You've got to strive to live a holy life, and that's how you can enter into that strait gate. But again, you know, we need to stick to the foundations, the fundamentals of the faith. Okay, we can't go to a passage like this and start changing the gospel. You can't do that, right? Let me keep your finger there. Turn to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. Why do we have to strive to enter in? Okay, Matthew 7, verse 13. Matthew 7, verse 13. Jesus taught on this before as well in Matthew 7, 13, but he explains it in a little bit more detail here. Matthew 7, 13. It says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate." Hey, what does strait mean? S-T-R-A-I-T. It means narrow. Okay, it's narrow. "Enter ye in at the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat." Because strait or narrow is the gate. And narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. Why do we have to strive? Now look, if you're born into a Christian home, you don't have to strive so much, okay? Because your parents, God willing, will be giving you the gospel, you know, and you'll be able to answer in quite easily, okay? But for many other people, they have to strive, okay? Because broad, it said there, right? Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Wide is the gate. You know what? There are so many false religions. There are so many false gospels. There are so many false ways people teach you to make peace with God. Okay? And for those that, I guess, don't grow up in a Christian home, you know, in a home that has the right gospel, they're going to have to strive to find that narrow gate. They're going to have to strive to find that straight gate. Because all they're presented with in their life is the broad way. Okay? And it's going to seem like, wow, look at all these options. Look at all these ways to heaven. It's the same way. It's the broad way. So the striving is to find the right way. Okay? The striving is to find that narrow way. Okay? Because there's a lot of distractions in the world today. But we know once you find it, once you know what the true gospel is, it's easy. Okay? It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just like walking through a gate. That's how easy it is. Okay? You open the gate, you walk in. Okay? Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But yes, some people have to strive hard. You know, maybe some of you have had to strive hard because all you were presented with was a broad way, you know, that would have led you to destruction. So no, this is not teaching a works-based gospel, okay? Ridiculous. But, I mean, the question was, you know, are there few that be saved? And that's a sad reality. It's true. There are a few that are saved. You know, Jesus said, many there be which go in thereat, about the way that leads to destruction. You know, and then he said, and few there be that find it, speaking of the narrow way. You know, a sad reality, guys. And I think sometimes I've come across people that have been saved recently and they get excited about preaching the gospel or whatever, and they think they're going to get all these people saved. They think they're just going to knock on all these doors and everyone's going to be like, yeah, tell me, how do I get saved and receive it? You guys know we literally have to knock on dozens of doors, you know. You know, sometimes 100 doors just to see somebody get saved, because it is few. It's a reality, you know. Even though it's easy, it's still a narrow way, okay? It's a straight way, because all they're looking at is all the broader ways. And they're going, hold on, you're telling me it's this narrow way, but everyone else, you're telling me everyone else is wrong, and they're going through the broad way, and they're all going to be destroyed? They can't accept it. It's very hard. That's why you've got to strive into it, okay? It takes a bit of effort to find the right way, okay? Anyway, verse number 25, Luke chapter 13, verse 25. And once the master of the house is risen up and have shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. This is a sad reality as well, guys, that there are going to be many people that were in the presence of Jesus Christ, okay? Or maybe even in a good church where the gospel was being preached, you know? And, you know, they say to him, and look, we were there. You taught in our streets, Jesus. How can you not know who we are? You know? And the sad reality is there's going to come a time when God shuts that door, as we saw in verse 25, you know? Once the master of the house is risen up and have shut to the door, you know? And the door gets shut for everybody at some stage, okay? If you don't receive Christ, that door is definitely shut for you when you pass away, when you die, okay? When you go into eternity without Christ, that door is shut at that point in time. But of course, we know the doctrine of reprobates. There are some people walking the earth today that the door is already shut for them, okay? And they can't enter in. You say, that's not fair. You know what? That's not fair for these people. Of course, look, what are they trusting in? Are they saying, let us in because we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Let us in because of your grace, of your free gift? No, they think they're saved because they saw Jesus teaching. Okay? They think they're saved because Jesus walked by the streets. Thinking, wow, look, Jesus walked by our streets. We must be saved. No. Okay? It doesn't matter what, you know, you giving your life to Christ, you trying to keep the commandments, you going to church, you saying you love the Lord, you know, you saying you've heard good preaching, you say you go to church, the door can still be shut if that's what you believe in for salvation. Okay? These people are not trusting in Jesus Christ. And you can see that. They've got the wrong gospel. They've gone the broad way. They've not entered into the straight, to the narrow way. They should have strove. They should have made an effort to find the right way. But instead, they went to the way of destruction. Verse 28. They never believed on Jesus Christ. Verse 28. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Who are these guys? The patriarchs. You know, the great men of faith. You know, often the Bible talks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not just them. And all the prophets. Where? In the kingdom of God. And you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. There are believers all over the world. It's not just Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets. Yes, they were Israelites, or actually Abraham and Jacob, Isaac weren't. But you know, the Israelites, the Jews count them as their men, right? As their great prophets, okay? But he says to these Pharisees, he says to these Jews that are not believing in him, he says, look, you're going to be cast out of the kingdom of God. And instead, there's going to be all these people from the north, south, east, and west coming. Hey, these are the Gentiles. These are us. These are you and me. It's a great privilege. We're going to come into that kingdom. We're going to shake hands with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets, and sit down with them and have a good meal. And that, what a great privilege. What a great honor. Okay? Not because you're a great person, but because you believed on Jesus Christ. Okay? That's why. Okay? So look, salvation. Look, shouldn't this just prove to you, you know, the kingdom of God is for the Gentiles and the kingdom of heaven is for the Jews? Look, we're all there. All the prophets, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all from the north and east, south and east and west, we're all together. We're all one people of God. Okay? Your DNA, your blood does not make you special, does not give you a free ticket into heaven. All right? And then it says there in verse 30, and behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Because, you know, the Bible says that salvation, the gospel, is to the Jew first. Remember that? Okay, and it was. Okay, Jesus Christ came to Israel. Hey, these are children, as it were, of the kingdom. These are people that should have come and believed on the Messiah, believed on the King that had been promised to them. You know, they had first dibs at salvation. They had first dibs at the gospel. Okay, they came first as far as the gospel being preached. You know, we came later. You know, the Gentiles came later. And then we've come 2,000 years later, right? Hearing the gospel. But he says, look, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You know, there are a last which shall be first. Hey, there's going to be great, there are going to be Gentiles that will come first. And there'll be the Jews, which were meant to be first, they're going to be last as far as God is concerned, you know? And, you know, you can relate that to believers and non-believers. You know, you might even relate that to, you know, there might be people, there might be believers that are quiet. You know, it appears they don't do a lot for the Lord. You know, they might appear to be last, you know, but they might just keep their good works secret, you know? And these people, you might be surprised as to who comes first in the kingdom of God, you know? And then you have others that you think, man, look at this great man of God, you know, he's doing all these great works, but maybe he was doing it for the pride of, you know, to be seen of men. Maybe that, you know, maybe he's already got his reward on the earth. And you're going to think this person has great rewards in heaven, only to find they come last, in a sense, in the kingdom of God. So, you know, be mindful that whatever you do for the Lord, your service is not to be seen of men, but to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, let's keep reading. Verse 31, Luke 13, verse 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. So these Pharisees, and I don't know, I mean, these Pharisees, sometimes, could they be lying? They could be lying. I don't really trust what the Pharisees have to say. I mean, are they really concerned that Jesus would lose his life? I mean, many of these guys would be the ones yelling out, crucify him, you know? Maybe they just wanted him out of the land, you know, get out of here. You know, Herod wants to kill you. We're trying to keep you safe. I don't know. But here's the thing. Here's an interesting way that Jesus speaks there in verse 32. It says, you know, behold, I cast out devils. So in other words, why would he want to kill me? Like, why? I'm doing good works. I cast out devils. I do cures today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I shall be perfected. So of course, that word perfected basically means, you know, whole or complete. And I think what Jesus is saying here, I think there might be a double meaning here. But first of all, he's saying, look, nothing's going to stop me. You know, I'm going to perfect the work that God has given me. I'm going to accomplish everything that God has asked me to do. You know, Herod's not going to stop me. You know, that's one way to look at it. I believe that is a good way to look at it. But I think also cryptically amongst this is Jesus Christ speaking of his resurrection. Just the fact that he goes into it, right? Today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I shall be perfected. Because we know Jesus Christ was resurrected on the third day. So was that the perfection there, the completion of his work, ultimately, you know, the climax of all things? Maybe Jesus Christ is speaking cryptically there as well. Just a couple of things for you to think about there. But then in verse 33, it says, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. So Jesus already knows Herod's not going to kill him. Because, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. He says, look, I know where I'm going to perish. I know where the prophets perish. That they perish in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ was already aware, just historically, and also aware, you know, prophetically, where he would perish. Okay? And I do want you to notice this. Was Jesus Christ in Jerusalem when he said these words? No. He couldn't be. Okay? Because he knows he's not going to perish out of Jerusalem, meaning that he wasn't in Jerusalem. Okay? And that where he was going to perish was in Jerusalem. That's important for later on. Let's keep reading. Verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. So Christ, hey, he wants to save Jerusalem, don't they? He says, but you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, this is another passage that's intrigued me. And I just want to explain this a little bit to you. I hope I give you a satisfactory way of understanding this. But again, Jesus was not in Jerusalem when he said the words there in verse 35, right? He goes, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. All right, so we're in Luke 13. Go to Luke 19. Luke 19. Verse 37. Luke 19, verse 37. Luke 19, verse 37. So what we're fast forwarding to is when Jesus Christ comes riding on that donkey into Jerusalem. Okay, he's making his way into Jerusalem, and in that week he would eventually be crucified. But Luke 13, verse 37. And when he was come nigh, so when Jesus Christ is coming near to Jerusalem on that donkey, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Saying, what are they saying? Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Hey, they're saying you're coming from God. You're coming in the name of God. You're coming in his authority. Rebuke them. Verse 40, and he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Okay, so the point I want to bring there, guys, I believe Luke 13, verse 35, I believe the fulfillment of that is when Christ comes riding on that donkey into Jerusalem. Because what are the people saying again? In verse 38, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Okay, so let's understand this. The multitudes were receiving Christ. Okay, those that were calling him, come in the name of the Lord. You know, these were believers in Jesus Christ, right? They would come, they accepted him as their Savior. They accepted him as the King of Israel. They accepted him as coming in the name of the Lord. And let's now go to the book of Matthew. Let's go to the book of Matthew, okay? Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 verse 9. Matthew 21 verse 9. What I want to point out to you guys is that saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, is a saying that's said when you receive Christ. And I'm not necessarily talking about salvation, though I do believe these people were saved as it was coming into Jerusalem. Okay, let's look at this now in the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew chapter 21 verse 9. This is the same story of Christ coming into Jerusalem. Look at it. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So you see, they're saying that, and then he comes into Jerusalem. Okay? So now, go to Matthew 23. So we know he's coming to Jerusalem in Matthew 21. So in Matthew 23, where is he? In Jerusalem. Okay, make sense? Hope I'm not confusing anybody. I know it's a Wednesday night, but a lot to take in. But Matthew 23, okay? And I might just turn there in my Bible as well. Matthew 23. Actually, look at Matthew 24 very quickly. Look at Matthew 24 verse 1. It says, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple. So where is he? Not just in Jerusalem, but he's in the temple. Okay, in verse 20, chapter 24, he departs out of the temple. Meaning the things that he said in Matthew 23 were said in the temple. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay, makes sense. Good. Now look at Matthew 23, verse 39. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That seems a little bit contradictive, because in Luke, he said that prior to going into Jerusalem, right? And then I believe the fulfillment of that was when the people were saying, yep, you know, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You know, that's been fulfilled as he comes into Jerusalem. Now he's teaching the same thing once again, but now he's already in Jerusalem. Now let me quickly explain to you how some dispensationalists teach this. Okay, so the first blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord was as he was coming into Jerusalem. His first coming into Jerusalem, right? That's when it was said. So some dispensationalists take this in Matthew 23 and they say, well, this is when he comes into Jerusalem again at his second coming. And then you're going to have all the unsaved Jews, right, that were being persecuted by the Antichrist or whatever. All these unsaved Jews at his second coming are going to be saying, blessed be is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that's how they'll interpret it, okay? But there's nowhere else in the scripture to confirm that, okay? There's nowhere else. We have Luke, you know, we can confirm that was said as he was coming into Jerusalem, but Jesus Christ says it one more time after he's coming to Jerusalem. So how can we make sense of this? You know, is there going to be this next group of people that receive Christ as he comes into the, you know, to rule and reign in Jerusalem that 1,000 years? Well, let's back up a little bit. I believe the answer can be found very easily there in Matthew 23. So you guys are in Matthew 23. Let's back up a little bit. Matthew 23, verse 33. Now, I don't want to read the whole thing because the whole thing's awesome, but let's just start with verse 33. Matthew 23, verse 33. This is Jesus speaking. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Do these sound like believers? No, these are people that cannot escape the damnation of hell. Guess what? The door has been shut on them already. These are reprobates. Some of these Pharisees, some of these leaders had already been, had received a reprobate mind, had rejected Christ. They cannot escape the damnation of hell. Verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Look at this, verse 35. We've covered this already in the book of Luke, but this gets taught again by Jesus later on. It says, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Does this sound like people that are going to receive Christ? They're not going to escape the damnation of hell. And what's going to come in that generation? They're going to be accountable for all the bloodshed of all the prophets that have come before Jesus Christ. Okay? On that generation. Why? We've already covered this. Because Jesus Christ was there performing great works of God and they still rejected him. Okay? We've recovered that before in previous chapters. We know that, okay? Verse 37, and you see the teaching's very similar. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are set unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, who's he talking to? The reprobates. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So, what is this? What is this about? Okay. We're all going to, at some point in our lives, you know, because Jesus said, you shall not see me henceforth. And if you're saved, you have seen Christ. Okay. You know, when Moses lifted up that serpent, you know, it was look and live. Okay. We've all seen Christ in faith. Okay, when we received him, we have seen him. And by calling upon him, we've essentially said these same words. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Okay? And as he was coming into Jerusalem, you know, there were believers there, you know, proclaiming that truth. You know, I wouldn't be surprised if people there at that point had believed on Jesus Christ and were saying the same truth. Okay? You say this when you receive Christ. But even the reprobates, even the hell-bound sinners are going to say the same thing when they see Christ. Okay? When is that generation, you know, it's going to come upon that generation, when are they going to see Christ again? We know they're dead right now. Okay, we know they're in hell. When are they going to see Christ again? At the great white throne judgment, aren't they? At that point, they're going to see Christ again. And let me just finish this with Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You know what? Every tongue, every power, every principality, whether in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth in hell, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Look, everyone is going to receive Christ as the one that came, you know, in the name of the Lord. Everyone, okay? But do it now. This is the time to do it, because this will give you salvation. You know, if you die without Christ, you know, you go into eternity in hell without him, and you're going to see him one more time at that great white throne. And that's when you're going to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," but it's going to be too late for you, because that door's going to be shut. You know, that door's going to be shut. You know, you might be saying, "Yeah, but I came to church. I came to New Life Baptist Church. I sat in the pews." You know, but did you believe on him? No. You know, people of those days, they saw Jesus Christ coming, preaching and teaching. Did they believe on him? No. You know, those are the ones that are going to be cast out of the kingdom. You know, so what is the kingdom of God? Let's just wrap that up very quickly. Thanks for your patience. There's a lot to cover today. But what is the kingdom of God? Number one, it's here right now. Okay, we don't have to, you know, yes, we eagerly wait for the kingdom to come, the millennium, we do, you know, but it's here right now. You know, it's available right now, and we can bring it near to people as we go and preach the gospel, family, friends, to the neighbors. We bring them into the kingdom. You're already there. You're already seated in the kingdom, you know, and you already know you're going to sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and participate of that kingdom in its entirety in the future, okay? But it's here today spiritually through the Holy Spirit, being born of the Spirit. It's still to come, though. There's a future to come. But even that future kingdom to come is not eternal. It's only 1,000 years long. That's when Christ will rule and reign. And the works that we do today will determine just how much we can rule and reign with Christ, you know? And then finally, that kingdom will be accomplished, will be fully leavened. You know, the birds will come and lodge in that tree finally when God the Father creates that new heaven and the new earth, and we'll be able to see the face of God. What an amazing truth. All right, let's pray.